O gracious Lord, we thank you that you do still speak to us, that you reveal to us your plans in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that as we turn to consider more of his family tree, that we would learn more of your ways to your praise and glory. Amen. Please be seated. If you were to go out on the streets and ask people what they thought of Christian people, what they thought Christian people were like, I wonder what sort of answers you might get. I suspect the answers would be fascinating, wouldn't they? Although I don't think it's a question that most people think about, push them for an answer and all sorts would fall out. Well, I live and work, as I've already alluded to in an environment where Christianity is thought about very little. For the majority of those I meet, the chaplain is possibly the first person they know to be a Christian. And my sense is that Christianity is thought about very little. In fact, it seems more often than not a surprise to people that Christianity would have anything of any value to say on any subject whatsoever. If I push them to say anything, my hunch, and it is only that, but my hunch is this, that if they thought anything of Christianity, they'd simply say it's full of people who they think of as homophobic bigots. That, I think, is where we are at. There is no residue Christianity out there now. There was a time, and I expect it is still true for some people, when Christians would be thought as a group of do-gooders, a people who work as a force for good in society, because it's the Christian people who run the soup kitchen or provide the volunteers for the groups and activities that serve the needs of others or enhance the life of the wider community. But without necessarily thinking of particular people, it is striking how popular it is to caricature Christians. One of the loudest of them all is Richard Dawkins, who does it all the time. And for him, Christians are intellectually unthinking or intellectually inferior individuals. His thesis being, if we would only think about it properly, truly, logically, clear enough, we'd come to believe that Christianity is a load of nonsense. But that isn't the only attitude exists. I wonder whether you've ever heard the accusation that Christians are hypocrites, believing one thing and doing another, to which my invitation is, well, come and join us and be another one. Because I'm very conscious in the role that I undertake that I don't always live up to and live out the ideals that I proclaim. But Christians, they believe, have a sense of moral superiority. People who are always looking down on others. And then there are others who simply think Christians just seem to be angry people who rarely seem loving and often seem condemning. I wonder if you've come across any of those attitudes. And it goes on and it goes on. If you were to ask people what they thought Christian people were like, I suspect that we wouldn't much like the answers that we would get. Of course, the reason stereotypes exist is because there's often some truth in them. And from time to time, it's worth asking ourselves, is there any truth in what is being said? But at other times, and I'd suggest the majority of the time, it's worth getting on and just living out what we believe as best we can. But here's the astonishing thing. And here is the truly astonishing thing. For all our weakness, for all our weaknesses, for all our foibles, for all our failures, God is still pleased to use his people in his plans. And despite the many things that have been done in his name, and I sometimes think that people want me to apologize for the Spanish Inquisition, despite all of that, God has used sinful, weak, and flawed people as a means of bringing hope to his world. It's been ever thus. And I think there's a reason for that. And I've taken to putting it like this. God is the hero of the story. That is to say, God will have no rivals. God alone is worthy of worship. God alone is the one who wins the victory. God alone is the one who is faithful. He alone is perfect. He alone is glorious. He is the hero of the Bible story. And he doesn't have rivals. Nor will he allow people to set themselves up as rivals. Now, none of that is reason for us to be complacent. We shouldn't be satisfied with being unthinking or hypocrites or angry individuals who live with a smug sense of superiority. But it is to say that in our weaknesses, God is glorious. How else do you account for the existence of the church? In our weakness, God is glorious. And he still is bringing people to faith in him today. And it goes right back to the very beginning of the story's timeline, the Bible's story. Jesus' family tree, as you've already been learning, isn't filled with people with the morally perfect CVs. In fact, in large measure, it's filled with people who are not obvious and with individuals who are very morally compromised. None of Jesus' earthly forebears lay claim to moral superiority. God alone is the hero of the story. So this morning, we're with Jacob. A man who is presented to us as being so morally dubious that it's actually quite difficult to find much positive to say about him. As I read somewhere, he was sometimes conniving, as when he deceived his father. He was crafty and opportunistic with his dealings with his brother Esau. He was embittered and an angry father when Joseph was lost to him. He was a man who was sometimes selfish to the extreme and unethical conduct in his dealings with his uncle and father-in-law Laban. Now, it's never as simple as straightforward as that. Esau was far more forceful and less interested in spiritual matters than Jacob. Uncle Laban was himself a deceitful charlatan, and his mother Rebecca was instrumental in the deceit that he played on his father. But the fact that remains, Jacob is a surprising choice. He's not the one we would pick to star in a story that brings us to Jesus. And the story of Jacob begins with his birth there in Genesis 25. We had part of that read to us. And he's there through to the end of Genesis, as we heard in our second reading. But actually the focus on Jacob falls in the 11 chapters from chapter 25 of Genesis to chapters 35. And for what it's worth, my headlines on the story of Jacob are these. Jacob is a man who deceives his way to his father's blessing, but he is also Jacob, the man who desires the Lord's blessing. You see, while it is, I think, Jacob remains morally ambiguous throughout the story, the one thing we can say about him is that he does come to desire the Lord's grace. Jacob himself is not worthy. There's no great historic heroic transformation, but the Lord nevertheless chooses to bestow his favour upon him. You get a whole sense of where the story goes with the opening account of his birth. Let me read a little bit of what we just read and a verse or two afterwards. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, chapter 25, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, If this is to be this way, why do I live? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, there are two nations in your womb. The two peoples born of you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when the time to give birth was at hand, there were twins in a womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out, and his hand gripping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Well, the Bible always views children as a sign of blessing from the Lord, and so childlessness was a cause of concern to both Isaac and Rebekah. And it's that that lies behind Isaac's prayer. And as a result, Rebekah comes to conceive twins and experiences what can only be described as a traumatic pregnancy. It's quite dramatic language. I tried to draw it out as I read it. If it is to be this way, why do I live? Well, that's some pregnancy, isn't it? If you're crying that as you're going through it. Anyway, the reason for the apparent struggling of the unborn twins is revealed to Rebekah. The two children represent two nations. But then the really striking thing is that the line of the inheritance isn't the obvious one. The Lord reveals the elder shall serve the younger. It's the wrong way round. Oh, we know with our own royal family that the inheritance line passes down the eldest child. The heirs to the throne, potentially our future monarchs, are determined by the order in which they are born. The eldest child of the eldest child forms the line of succession. So Prince George pushes his uncle Prince Harry further down the line in inheriting the line of the throne. And it works a similar way in the ancient world. Why it might be expected that Isaac would make some provision for both his children, it would be expected that the eldest child would inherit the family privileges and responsibilities. But the Lord says no. In this case, it's going to be the other way round. It's not the first time we've seen the Lord changing the order of inheritance. And the nature of the children is revealed in the birth itself. Esau is so named because he is a hairy man. I think that's how the old King James translated. Esau was a hairy man, we read at various points. And Jacob is named because he's born gripping his older brother's heel. And his name means he takes by the heel, which just happens to be related to meaning to the word he supplants. So there we go. With Jacob being born grasping his brother's heel is a picture of what lies ahead. Jacob, as his name implies, will supplant his brother. Well, anyway, having been told the detail of Esau and Jacob's birth, we're given an illustration of that just a few verses on, where Esau's been out for a day hunting, and he's been in the field, he comes in and he's famished. And so he asks or demands some of his brother's stew, and at that point Jacob sees an opportunity to grasp hold of Esau's inheritance. Now, I've come to understand that the way in which inheritance worked back then was you divide the property between the children, but you would always ensure that the eldest child would get twice as much as the others. That was the birthright, the eldest child. So if you had six children, you would divide your property by seven and give two lots to the eldest. And in Esau and Jacob's case, Isaac's property would have been divided by three, Esau would have got, therefore, two-thirds, and Jacob would have got one-third. But here he is, for the sake of some stew, Esau sells his extra portion, his birthright, to an opportunistic brother who exploits the situation. It's great family dynamics, isn't it? But it gets worse. Chapter 27 opens with the news that Isaac is now old, suffering with failing eyesight, and apparently worried that he's at the point of death. So he makes the decision to impart his blessing on his eldest son. So Isaac gets Esau into the room and says to him, "Hunt game for me, then prepare for me savory food such as I like, and bring it to me to eat, so that I may bless you before I die." Genesis 27, 3 and 4. And it's a conversation that Rebekah, who's at the door, overhears. And since blessing was as binding as a modern legal document would be, it bestows the privileges and the rights and responsibilities of being in the family. And Rebekah isn't stupid. She knows what's at stake. And she's keen that Jacob should ensure that he should get the blessing. So they come up with this ruse. Rebecca will prepare some food, and Jacob dresses in his brother's clothes, and because Esau is a hairy man, he places some animal skins on the back of his neck and on his hands. And all this is done to deceive the nearly blind Isaac, because Jacob feels and smells like his brother, and he therefore schemes his way to his father's blessing. And the plan works. The Lord had promised that Jacob receive the inheritance rights, but rather than trust the Lord, Jacob, with a little help from his mother, has manipulated his way to what has been promised. But it's not without its consequences. The understandably upset and annoyed Esau has murderous thoughts on his mind, not for reconciliation or a conversation with Relate. No, he wants to kill his brother. And for his own good, Rebekah then packs Jacob off to her brother Laban. And for 20 years, Jacob will live away from his family. For 20 years, he will live in a foreign land. And while he's there, the story of his marriage to Laban's daughters, Leah and Rachel, and their maidservants unfolds, and his 12 sons and one daughter are all born. It's quite a remarkable story. But Jacob is a man who has deceived his way to his father's blessing. But there is more to be said about Jacob. It's a story that is punctuated with two encounters with the Lord. On his way to Laban, Jacob stops, sleeps, and dreams a famous dream where a staircase reaching from earth to heaven, with angels ascending and descending on it. It's a picture, as he himself acknowledges, of the gateway to heaven. He calls the place Bethel, the house of God. And as Jacob has this dream, the Lord tells him this, chapter 28 of Genesis. The Lord stood beside him and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." Well, with this remarkable backstory, with all the things that have gone on, God sees fit to renew his covenant promise with this man, Jacob. Yes, you're going off. Yes, you're going into a foreign land. Yes, that's not where I intended you to be. But the Lord is going to be faithful. The Lord is not going to abandon his plans. The Lord is not caught out. The Lord is not unsurprised. And he says to Jacob, "I am leaving you with my promise. I will bring you back. I will give you a family." And indeed, even while he's away, the Lord works to fulfill the promise. Well, after his 20 years with Laban, on his way back to his own land, worried as he is about meeting his brother, Jacob has another encounter with the Lord. It's there in chapter 32. And to our ears, it's something of a strange thing. Jacob spends the night wrestling alone with a man who we're left to learn is God himself. Now, we don't know whether it is the Lord or the Lord's angel. That isn't precisely clear. But certainly Jacob understands that he has encountered God. And I think the story is there to assure Jacob that despite it all, he is not rejected. Where he strived with Esau, he has now strived with the Lord. And the story ends with Jacob in, has to be said, a very Jacob kind of way, pleading for a blessing. He won't let go of this figure that is there until he is blessed. But unlike his ability to manipulate his father, unlike his ability to sort of do his brother out of his inheritance, this one Jacob cannot manipulate. This one he's not going to get on his own terms. And the Lord sees fit to grant his request. Undeserved as it is, the Lord blesses Jacob and assures him of his ongoing blessing. You see, despite his flaws, Jacob is a man who still desires the Lord's blessing. I don't know how you would have reacted if you were in the Lord's position, seeing Jacob. Thank goodness we are not him or in that position. I suspect if it was down to us, we would have written Jacob off a long time ago. He's not deserving of very much at all. But Jacob is a man who receives undeserved mercy and receives wonderful grace at the hands of the Lord. God alone is the hero of the story. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you so much that in your infinite wisdom, you work all the twists and turns of history to bring blessing, undeserved as it is, in a world that needs you so desperately. Thank you for the undeserved mercy and the wonderful grace shown to Jacob. Thank you that through him you bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that with him we have one who wins a wonderful victory for us. Help us to rejoice in the mercy and grace we receive at his hand. And thank you that you alone are the hero of the story. Amen.